My message today will be taken from the book of John, chapter 17. John 17. Now, the title of the message is The Lord's Prayer. And when we preach from this portion of God's Word, there are two or three things that need to be made clear. The first one is this, John 17. This is the Lord's Prayer. The entire chapter, John 17, is the Lord's Prayer. Now, that which is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, which begins, all of you familiar with it, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. That's the disciples' prayer. One day the disciples were talking with the Lord, and they said, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And our Lord looked at the disciples, and he said, when you pray, you say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That's the disciples' prayer. You see, in that prayer, the Lord taught them to pray, give us this day our daily bread. The Lord doesn't pray for daily bread. The Lord taught them to pray in that prayer, forgive us our sins. The Lord has no sin, so it's not the Lord's prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's prayer. You see, the Lord left us the full text of this prayer. The full text. This is Christ praying to the Heavenly Father. And he left us the full text of this prayer as an example of his intercession, which even now he carries on for his people at the Father's right hand. You know, the scripture says when Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, that he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And there he prays or makes intercession for his people. He prayed on the earth when he was here in the flesh. He prayed frequently, but this, as far as I know, is the only prayer of our Lord recorded in its entirety. This prayer right here in John 17, this is the entire prayer. He began, he completed it. And this prayer is the prayer of our high priest, our mediator, which he is. He prays for his people. He makes intercession for us. Romans 8:34 says, who can condemn me? Christ died, yea, rather is risen again, who also is ascended and makes intercession for us. And then in Hebrews 7:25 it says, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So this is the prayer of the great high priest, the one mediator. The scripture says there's one God and one mediator, one who prays for us, and only one. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the effectual prayer of intercession. And then his intercession for us, the third thing that I think ought to be said, is the Lord praying here. His intercession ought to encourage us to pray. We need to be encouraged to pray. Listen to Paul in Hebrews 4:14. If Paul's the writer of Hebrews, he said this, seeing then that we have a great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, that's passed into the heavens, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer doesn't change God or change the will of God. It finds the will of God. Prayer not only finds the will of God, but bows to the will of God and rejoices in the will of God, and changes us to follow the will of God. If our master prayed, the servant certainly ought to pray. Will you take your Bible and turn there to John 17? I hope I've encouraged you to open the scriptures, and maybe I've stirred some interest on your part in this Lord's Prayer. But let's look at a few verses while we have time. Verse 1, it says, our Lord, these words spake Jesus, and lifted his eyes to heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven. The first Adam is of the earth earthy. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven. And he lifted his eyes to heaven because his Father was there. His throne was there. His glory was there. And the scripture says, every good and perfect gift cometh from above. So our Lord lifted his eyes to heaven. And that's where the blessings are. We are blessed in spiritual places with heavenly blessings. And then he said, look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. I tell you, when I read this prayer or preach from this prayer, I feel so inadequate. I feel so unable to deal with it as it ought to be dealt with, because it is the prayer of my Lord, my Master, my God. It's the Father talking, Son talking to the Father. But here he says, Father, the hour is come. The hour's come. Now, often the Lord mentioned this hour. To Mary, you remember when she said they don't have any wine left to serve the guests. He said, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And then to the disciples one day, they said, trying to discourage him from going to Jerusalem and being killed. And he said, Shall I pray the Father to deliver me from this hour? For this cause came I to this hour. This is why I came, to suffer for my people. And again he said to his disciples, The hour is come. It's come that the Son shall be glorified. And here in this intercessory prayer, the great Redeemer lifts his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour is come. The hour. The hour. What hour is this? Well, my friends, it's the hour of redemption, decreed from all eternity. It's the hour, the grand and great hour of the fulfillment of God's eternal covenant made in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's the hour which Abraham saw. Christ said, He saw my day, and he rejoiced. It's the hour which Moses wrote. It's the hour to which all the types and patterns and pictures pointed. When Abel slew that lamb, he was pointing to this hour. When Moses and the people of Israel killed the Passover and put the blood on the door, they were pointing to this hour. This is the hour to which all the types pointed. This is the hour when the Lord would bear all the sins of all his people, of all generations, and put them away. This is the hour for which he came into the world. That's the reason it's so powerfully stated here. Father, the hour is come. It's the hour of all of history points to and looks to. And it's the hour that all things after that hour look back unto. He said in verse 1, Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. What does this mean? The Lord Jesus Christ is praying to the Father to glorify him. Well, Christ as God does not need to be glorified. He has all glory. No glory can be added to Christ, who is God in human flesh. But what he's praying here is this. He prays to be sustained and strengthened in bearing our sins on that cross. He prays to be supported in this hour of agony and suffering. He prays to accomplish the victory over sin, over Satan, and over death. He prays to be raised and exalted and seated at God's right hand. And he prays that in all of this, all of his work, that he might glorify the Father and glorify the character of the Father in the redemption of his people. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ prays this way, and oh, that we might learn to pray this way. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Honor the Son. Why? That the Son may honor thee. supply the needs of thy son, that he may be used for your glory to meet the needs of someone else. Right? We could learn to pray that way. The apostle said to us, though, you have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, you ask amiss that you may consume it on your own lust. We pray, Lord, bless me. Why? Honor me. Why? Prosper me. Why? Glorify me. Why? Glorify me that I may glorify thee. Honor me that I may honor thee. Prosper me that I may be used in your kingdom for your glory, for the good of your people. Make me a blessing. Glorify thy son that thy son may glorify thee. How did the son glorify the father? He glorified him in his holiness. Our Lord Jesus Christ here on the earth as a man, made of woman, made under the law, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, glorified the holiness of God by perfecting a perfect righteousness for his people. The Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He not only honored the holiness of God, he glorified and honored the justice of God. Hanging on that cross, bearing our sins, suffering our death, paying the penalty, he enabled God to be just and justifier. God's righteousness and God's peace met at Calvary. God's love and God's truth met at Calvary. He honored the justice of God and the holiness of God and the wisdom of God. This blessed way of salvation was decreed in the wise counsel of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Oh, I know the preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are saved, the preaching of the cross is the wisdom of God. Not only the power of God to save and the power of God to redeem, but it's the wisdom of God. We see the great, mighty wisdom of God in redeeming a people in such a way that his character is glorified. His justice and righteousness is honored. And our Lord Jesus Christ glorified the love and grace of God. Nowhere is the love of God seen like in Calvary's cross. And our Lord Jesus Christ glorified the faithfulness of God. God will be faithful. He has not failed of one thing that he promised. God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Do you see that? All right, notice verse 2. Now watch this. I'm going to help you a little here if you'll stay with me. Verse 2. Our Lord prayed on. He said, as thou hast given him, the Son of Man, thy Son, power, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now listen to me. Two things are evident from this statement, and this is the Lord praying now. This is the Son of God. And he prays, Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given me authority, power over all creation, over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. And the first thing that's evident here is this. Jesus Christ, far from being the weakling that men insinuate, and the weakling and the frail, defeated reformer that many men preach, Jesus Christ has all power and all authority and universal rule over all creatures and over all flesh. That's what he says. Thou hast given me, by divine decree, authority, power over every living creature. And the second thing that's evident here is this, that the object of God giving him total authority and total sovereignty and total rule and total authority over all flesh is that he might, or should, by his divine work, effectually accomplish God's purpose and redeem a people. Listen to that in other scriptures. John 3:35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government. The government. Government of what? The universe shall be on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his kingdom there is no end. Matthew 28:18. Our Lord spoke to his disciples before he sent them out to preach, and he said, all authority in heaven and earth. All authority, not designated, not part, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. All power. Now I want you to listen to a scripture from 1 Corinthians 15 that I imagine most of you have never considered. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Now listen to this. Then cometh the end, when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. This is the end. When he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and all power. For he must reign, rule, in undisputed sovereignty. For Jesus Christ must rule and reign till he put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when all things shall be put under, defeated, subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto God the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Preacher, what's that saying? It's saying this, that from before the foundation of the world, back before God by Christ made the world, that in an everlasting covenant of grace, for he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that back in eternity past, before the world began, in all eternity, God, the absolute God, put the world and creation under the mediatorial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. As surety and redeemer, the purpose was made, the purpose was decreed. God will have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and a people like Christ. He'll redeem a world which would be a fallen world. And back before that world was ever made, he put the whole universe, the whole world, under the mediatorial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ. And it was by Christ that he made the world, and for whom he made the world, unto whom he gave all things. And as a result of this gracious arrangement, a fallen race is permitted to exist. Do you know what would have happened when Adam fell? Had not Adam and his sons and his posterity been under the mediatorial reign of a surety and a redeemer, he would have been annihilated in a moment. A sinful world, a sinful man coming in contact with an absolute holy God would perish immediately, like the angels of old, who kept not their first estate, but who sinned and were reserved in everlasting chains of darkness unto that great day. Why didn't they survive, preacher? They had no mediator. They had no redeemer. For he took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Before the world began, Almighty God, the absolute, holy, eternal God, put his creation and this human race under the mediatorial reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, his surety, the surety of the everlasting covenant, whose blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that mediatorial reign began back in eternity, and it's still in force. And when Christ shall have accomplished all that he was designed to accomplish, he's fulfilled all that God decreed from all eternity, saved every one of his sheep, his elect, given him by the Father, has brought the last child home, when the last member of God's true church, then when all power and rule and authority in heaven, earth, and hell has been subdued by him, death will be the last enemy destroyed. And Satan in the bottomless pit and all rebels and all unbelievers, then shall Christ triumphantly, victoriously, as the great conquering mediator and ruling son, deliver up the kingdom unto him who gave it to him. And that all things may be subject to God, and God may be all in all. And that's where it is now. As a result of this gracious arrangement, this mediatorial kingdom given to Christ, that's what Christ is praying here. He's lifted his eyes to heaven. That's where it all is. And he said, Father, the hour's come. This is it. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him authority, rule, power. Preachers that preach a defeated Jesus, who try to preach a Jesus that wants to and can't, who wills to and folks won't let him, who's frustrated and defeated and confused. They're like this superstar Jesus that talked about. Didn't know where he came from, what he's doing here, and where he's going. That's not the Son of God. That's not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible must reign. He always has reigned and ruled, and he will reign till he's put every enemy under his feet. And as a result of this gracious arrangement, you're alive today as an unbeliever. While he calls out his own, the whole world benefits from his grace. The whole world benefits from his mercy to his church. All things are yours, Paul wrote to the church. Even life and death and the world is yours. Because Christ has authority and power and rule over it. And it's existing today for your good. He said, you've given me authority over all flesh in order that I should give eternal life to as many as you gave me. God will have a people. Old Jonathan Edwards, one of the first presidents of Princeton, wrote a book one time on the design of redemption. And in it he said this, God's grand and glorious design in redemption is to restore the ruins of the fall. God's grand and glorious design in redemption is to put down all things contrary to himself. God's grand and glorious design in redemption is to put away where it can do no more harm, all evil and all death. God's grand design in redemption is to have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness that can never fail or fall. God's grand design in redemption is to have a people to populate that heaven, a holy people just like Jesus Christ. And before the foundation of the world, when God purposed and decreed and designed to accomplish this purpose, he put it in the hands of his Son and sent him to effect it and to accomplish it. And let me tell you something. That's what he's doing. And the program's on time and on schedule. And there'll be some people who will glorify his mercy, and there'll be others who will glorify his justice. But everybody's going to glorify God. That he should give eternal life. Look at this statement here. Our Lord prays. He said, glorify me that I may glorify thee. You've given me authority, power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life. Man, I tell you, I'm interested in that. Like nothing else. Eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. What is eternal life? It's not how long it's going to last. It's the quality of it, not the quantity. You see, eternal life is the life of God. God is eternal. Eternal life is the life of God. It's the life of God in the soul. It's life that can never die. It has no qualities of death because God is life. Eternal life, spiritual life, as opposed to the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and flesh is made of the dust, and will go back to the dust. But this eternal life is spiritual life. This eternal life is the gift of God. He said, thou hast given eternal life. This eternal life is a holy life. Being the life of God and being spiritual life and being born of God, it cannot sin. Well, in verse 3, our Lord defines eternal life. He doesn't stop there. He said, you've given me authority over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. And then without pausing, he prays, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. When our Lord speaks of eternal life, he's speaking not of the length of it, but the quality of it. You see, eternal life is salvation. Eternal life is regeneration. Eternal life is a new birth. Eternal life is a restoration of the life that was lost in Adam. In Adam all die, in Christ made alive. When a man has eternal life, he has what he did not have before in the flesh. When a man has eternal life, he knows what he did not know before. He knows God. When a man has eternal life, he is what he was not before. He's a new creature, a new person in Christ Jesus. When a man has eternal life, he is a son of God and an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now, in closing, our Lord said, I've glorified thee on the earth. I've glorified thee in life and love and obedience and walk in all ways. He did indeed glorify the Father. And watch this. I have finished the work you gave me to do. What is that work? To redeem a people. To bring about a kingdom of righteousness. Who gave him that work to do? The Father. What'd he do with it? He finished it. Nothing needs to be added. How do I participate in it? Believe on the Son. He that hath the Son hath eternal life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life.